We continue our Haggadah, and we are now reading about the story of Hamesubim beBnei Brak. Those Mesubim means someone that is satisfied or eating. All right, it's called Behasava. Right, they recline. So those who reclined ate in Bnei Brak. All right, let's do it. So that the Haggadah tells us a story. It happened once on Pesach. The Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yehoshua, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Tarfon were reclining in Bnei Brak and were telling the story of the Exodus from Egypt that whole night until their students came and said to them, "Rabbis, the time of reciting the morning Shema has arrived." So what do we see here? We see rabbis, five rabbis. We'll talk about each of them in a second. They're eating together in Bnei Brak, right? We all know where Bnei Brak is, all right? The modern Bnei Brak in central Israel, not far from Tel Aviv, a very big city, is very close to the old, ancient Bnei Brak, which is not far away from there, all right? And that was the city of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was the leader, a spiritual leader of Bnei Brak, and he hosted this party, this feast, all right? We'll talk about it in a moment. And they were speaking and telling the stories about Yetziat Mitzrayim, and I can guarantee we all know how Seder is going. We talk about Yetziat Mitzrayim, maybe some other stuff, an hour by hour by hour, and it's already very late, and now they forgot it's late, and it is sunrise outside, and their students came in, knocked on the door, and said, "Rabbis, you forgot there's already sun, you need to say Kriyat Shema, go daven, it's Shachris." Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah said, "Behold, I am like a man of 70 years, and I have not merited to understand why the Exodus from Egypt should be said at night until Ben Zoma explicitated it, as it is stated in Deuteronomy 6:3, in order that you remember the day of your going out from the land of Egypt, all the days of your life." The days of your life indicates that the remembrance be invoked during the days, because it says days. All the days of your life indicates that the remembrance be invoked also during the night. We see here one thing that one of the participants said in that night. We don't know all the different things that they said, but one thing we do know, they talked about halacha. And Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah said, "You know, I've never understood why we need to talk about it at night, not only on day. And we need to say that at night, right? We say Lel HaSeder. So we are talking about the Exodus at night." And he says, "I learned it from another rabbi called Ben Zoma. And Ben Zoma said, we learned it from the word all. The idea that the Torah mentioned, not the days of your life, but all the day of your life, the days of your life also includes the nights. But the sages say something differently, that the day, they understand it totally differently. They say the days of your life indicates that the remembrance be invoked in this world. All the days of your life indicates that the remembrance of the Exodus be invoked also in the days of the Messiah." What exactly is going on here? It's very interesting. As I said, I can give the entire hour only on this very interesting piece. However, I will focus on the first part. I want to focus on the first part of the story itself and the student that's coming in and knocking on the door, telling the rabbis, it's already morning. What are you doing here? Go to shul. You need a daven. So what exactly is going on here? So first and foremost, it's important to understand, why do we have this passage in the Haggadah? Why do we have it in the Haggadah? Why do we have it here? So if you remember, we said last week that the Haggadah is this special text that is consisted out of all the three areas, all the three categories we have in Jewish life. There is biblical sources, all right, we have also halachic sources, and we also have rabbinic sources, Torah Shebe'al Peh, for example, and Mishnah, and all those kind of stuff. And this is the first part we see here, is a story about the rabbis. In other words, it's not only about halacha, it's not only about biblical verses, it's also about stories that happen to real rabbis. Now, why is this story happening here? What do we learn from it? Let's see. So, in order to know that, we need to see what happened right one line before we said that. So, I brought it in source number one. One line before this story, we read it last week. I brought it again in source number one. We said it's followed. In source number one. "And even if we were all sages, all discerning, all elders, all knowledgeable about the Torah, it would be a commandment upon us to tell the story of the Exodus from Egypt. And anyone who adds and spends extra time in telling the story of the Exodus from Egypt, behold, he is praiseworthy. And then the Haggadah turns to tell this story. So what do we learn from here? Why do we have this story? This story is a direct continuation from what we just said, right? We just said that the person, first of all, needs to tell as much as he can about the Exodus. That's what they did. They sat down for the entire night and talked about the Exodus. Second of all, we just said, even if we are rabbis, even if we are knowledgeable, we should talk about the Exodus. And this story determines, it demonstrates this exactly idea. Now, what we learn from here, which is a very important lesson in Judaism in general, I would say, that proof, the strong proof is when someone does something, not when someone says something. When the Haggadah wanted to make to prove us that really also the most knowledgeable rabbis in history, those rabbis of the Mishnah in the time of the Second Temple, when they sat down, and obviously they know everything about they need to know about Pesach, they're the one that really shaped Pesach to be what it is. Even they find enough material to discuss all night until morning, until the students come in and really grab them out of the dining hall to go and daven. That means obviously we should also do something that is similar to that. The story is here to tell us what we just said is proven not by words, but by actions. Right? Which is very interesting. Exactly. In Hebrew, thank you, Ruhama. Ruhama says, emol me'at. Say little, ve'aser be, but do a lot. Right? Actions are more important than words in that sense, and this is what it shows us. Now, I wanna dive into the story itself. It's a fascinating story, even though it's a very short story, it's a fascinating story. And I'll tell you that Rabbi Sacks, Zichro Livracha, in his Haggadah in Hebrew, I don't know if it's also in English, but in the Hebrew Haggadah of Rav Sacks, he gives an article at the end of it, a very long article, an amazing article about this piece. And I want to share with you what he writes down in the Haggadah and how he actually understands it. I think it's a brilliant, brilliant reading of Rav Sacks. So hold on with me, because I think it's very, very interesting. Rav Sacks holds and understands this entire passage as a political passage. He thinks there's politics behind it. Now why? How come? In order to understand that, he says, we need first of all to understand who are the characters that we see here. So let's see. We see Rabbi Eliezer. We see Rabbi Yeshua. We see Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. And we see Rabbi Akiva. And we see Rabbi Tarfon. Five rabbis, not in the same age group. They're not in the same age group. All right? For example, Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Tarfon are not in the same age group. All right, one is the rabbi of the other. All right, Rabbi Yehoshua and Rabbi Tarfon are like the older ones. All right, Rabbi Eliezer is very interesting that he's here. Rabbi Akiva, as we said, he's the host. He lives in Bnei Brak, so everyone came to his house. All right, he's the one that hosted this. We know that because it's in Bnei Brak. All right, it's Rabbi Akiva, and we see that their five names are the biggest names of the time. Or they're the biggest rabbis of the time. We see all of them throughout the Mishnah, throughout the halachic books, throughout their opinions are everywhere in almost everything that we do in our Jewish life. But there is one name, says Rabbi Sacks, one name which we also see him in many other stories that belong to this time, to this era, but he's not included in the story. For some reason, he was not invited. This name is of Rabban Gamliel. That's his name, Rabban Gamliel. More than that, I will tell you, Rabban Gamliel was the head of the Jewish world back then. He was the number one rabbi, as we call the president, the Nasi. All right? He was the Nasi, he was the head, he was the Nasi Sanhedrin. He was the head of the Sanhedrin, the head of court, the head of the Beit Midrash. And for some reason, we don't see him here, only his students are there. And Rabbi Sacks says, we should ask ourselves, where is he? Right? Where is the number one rabbi? Why is he not in this story? And Rabbi Sacks says, if you take a look, you'll find another story, very interesting, very similar, but very different. What story? I brought it in source number 2. In source number 2, we find another story in our Mishnah, in our Tosefta, excuse me, external source of the Mishnah. The Tosefta in Pesachim says as follows. It happened once on Pesach that Rabban Gamliel, you see, that's the rabbi we don't have in our story, that Rabban Gamliel and the elders, in other words, Rabban Gamliel and a lot of smart rabbis, were reclining in the house of Bitos in the city of Flod. Almost the same story. There is a rabbi with other rabbis, but we don't know their names. They're eating in the house of Bitos. Doesn't matter who Bitos is now, but in his house, in a city called Lod. Another city we're very much familiar with. This is where Ben Gurion Airport is, not far from there. All right? Once Ben Gurion Airport used to be called Lod. Sde Tufa Lod, right? The Lod Airport. This is Lod. All right? While engaging in the halachat of Pesach all night long. Almost the same story, but with different characters in a different city. When morning arrived, they all stopped and went to the academy, to the yeshiva. That's how the story ends here. We're not going to continue it. Rabbi Sachs says, this is amazing. This is amazing. We should say first and foremost that probably those stories happened in the same time. Rabbi Sachs offered, maybe they happened in the same night. And there were two different sedarim. There was a seder in Bnei Brak and there was a seder in Lod. There was a seder hosted by Rabbi Akiva and a seder in Lod hosted by the Nasi who lives in Lod, Rabban Gamliel. That's his city. And he asks, why didn't Rabban Gamliel be part of what the seder in Bnei Brak? Or why didn't the rabbis in Bnei Brak go to Lod? I think it is very, very, very interesting. In order to understand that, we need to see another source. And that I brought in source number 3. In source number 3, the Gemara, the Talmud tells us what is the proper way of sitting. Right? You know that when you bring guests over Shabbos, there's a lot of chairs around the table, the guests are waiting, and they ask, well, where should we sit? Here, there, that chair over there. Right? We all know there's seating, there's arrangement, the seating arrangement around the tables. And the Gemara says, you know what? Also from a halachic perspective, from a Jewish perspective, there is meaning in seating arrangement. What is the proper arrangement of seating when there is a lot of people sitting together? And he says as follows, what is the order of reclining, asks the Gemara in source number 3, or of seating, when there are three couches, three chairs, the greatest of the three reclined in the middle divan, and the one second to him, in importance, reclined on the couch to his right. And the one third to him, in importance, reclined on the couch to his left. In other words, according to the Gemara, the proper way, the proper arrangement of seating is that the most important person sits in the middle. On both sides is a person that is a little bit less than him important, and then a little bit less than him. And so on it goes, all the way to the both sides. But in the center, in the middle, sits the most important person. Now, if you go back to our story, in Haggadah, we have 5 rabbis. And the order that they appear in the story may tell us about the order they sit down and the table. And what is the order, according to the story? I brought it here. You can see the 3, the 5 circles. All over the right, let's start with the middle, actually. In the center is supposed to be the most important person there. Right? And in the center we find Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. He sits there. Very interesting. Why would he sit there? Wait a minute. Hold your horses. On his left, on his right, which is our left, sits Rabbi Akiva, right? Who's in second in the importance. He is the host, right? He's the host. That's his house. That's his town. He sits on his right, right? So Rabbi Akiva is number 2. Number 3 is Rabbi Yehoshua. Rabbi Yehoshua was the second of Rabban Gamliel. Very interesting. He was his gun. All right? He was the second to Rabban Gamliel, which is not in the story. And on both sides, we have Rabbi Tarfon on one side and Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkin was on the other side. They're older rabbis, very dignified, very respected, but they are not part of this halachic scene of the younger generation. They were invited as well, and they are being put in both sides. Rav Sachs said something amazing. He says, by the fact that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah sits in the middle, we should understand that he's the most important. And if we say that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah is the most important rabbi of all 5, we have to understand the history behind it. Because we have a story in the Gemara. And I'm not going to read the entire thing. I'm going to say it outside. I brought in source number 4. A long story brought in Gemara in Masechet Brachot about Rabban Gamliel, who was the head of the yeshiva. He was Rosh Yeshiva. And Rabban Gamliel, we know, used to be not I would say so, he wasn't an easy person. He had temper. He had a temper. His behavior was not on point. And from time to time, Rabban Gamliel used to offend and insult other rabbis. Among them was Rabbi Yehoshua, who also sits here in the Seder in Bnei Brak. Rabbi Yehoshua and Rabban Gamliel had different disputes around halacha. And every time Rabbi Yehoshua had a different opinion than Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Gamliel used to insult him and offend him. One time it came, it bothered very much the student in the yeshiva, in the academy. They saw their head of yeshiva, they saw the rabbi insulting the other rabbi. And the student said, "That's enough. We need to remove Rabban Gamliel from his position. We need to change him. We want to fire him from being a Rosh Yeshiva. We want to fire him for being your leader." And you know who they appointed instead of him? Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. And I brought it here in the last sentence. You can flip the page number 4 of source number 4. I highlighted it. The rabbi, at the end of the story, the sages, the student said, "Rather," suggested the sages, "let us establish Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah in his place. His outstanding characteristics set him apart from the other candidates. He is wise, rich, and the 10th generation descendant of Ezra." He was the perfect candidate to take the role, the position of Rabban Gamliel. So now we should understand what's going on here. This Leil HaSeder probably happened when Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was appointed to be the head of the yeshiva and Rabbi Gamliel was fired. And Rabbi Gamliel is not invited to this night because he was fired. And he offended some of the rabbis that sit around the table. So we see those rabbis sitting together in Bnei Brak, and Rabban Gamliel sits by himself with a couple of his followers in Lod, not invited to this night. Now I'm telling you, it's a very sad story. I can make it a little bit happier because it has a happy ending. I didn't bring it here. But at the end of the story, Rabbi Gamliel apologizes for what he did. He understands his problem. And there is a rotation between him and Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Half of the time he is the head of yeshiva of school. The other time he is the head of school. It's a very Jewish story. Very, very Jewish story, right? So Rav Sacks says we should understand from here? We should understand the historical context. The historical context is that Rabban Gamliel was fired. He was not invited to this because of his manners, because of his behavior. He was not part of this table. And now the question we should ask ourselves, now that we understand the historical background of the story, we should ask ourselves, then why is this story part of the Haggadah? What are we supposed to understand from it, that it's right here? And more than that, we should ask ourselves, why is only this story here and not the story about Rabban Gamliel? Why did the sages they excluded the story of Rabban Gamliel sitting in Lod and eating with his own rabbis there? This is not in our Haggadah. And I want to offer, I think that we should understand from it, a very important statement from the Haggadah about the leadership, the religious leadership. And I'll tell you something personally. I think it is very, very relevant to what happens, what's going on now in Israel. Very, very relevant. The idea of leadership, the ideal spiritual religious leader is the one that not only does and talks, I would say, about Yetziat Mitzrayim, but is the one that preserves and maintains the idea of liberty and freedom and the idea that we went out of Egypt. Rabban Gamliel was the rabbi that because of him, many students were not accepted to the academy. Many students were not good enough to get into the Beit Midrash when he was removed from his job, from his position. And Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah came instead, he opened the doors. And many, many, many students, many massive students were able to come in. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah demonstrates the idea of the Exodus. The Exodus is not only one story that happened back then and we only talk about it. We need to demonstrate with our lives, with our own body, what it means to be free people. What it means to preserve the idea of spiritual liberty also. And Rabban Gamliel he doesn't fit to this. He himself represents something that is wrong. He represents something that more resembles Mitzrayim, Egypt, than represents Am Yisrael as being free. And I think with the rabbis, when they added this into the Haggadah, now this is me, this is not Rabbi Sacks, that I think when they added this and not Rabban Gamliel, they wanted to tell us, you know how we can prove what we just said? then even if you're not knowledgeable, even if you don't know anything, if you're knowledgeable, even if you're a rabbi, even if you are wise, you need still to demonstrate, to talk about the Exodus. They demonstrated not only by the fact that they did it, but by the fact who did it and who is included. And we need to learn not only what they did, but who did it. And we need to follow the steps of those rabbis and not the other rabbis. And I think this is a wonderful story that demonstrates it, and I would say in both levels, in both layers. Again, number one is by the fact they sat down and really did it, even though they're all wise. They spoke, they told stories about the Exodus. And number two, by the rabbis that are included there, we learn that we should be more like them and less like others who are not included. And this is a real meaning of Pesach, a real meaning of Little Seder, and that I think might be why the reason why this story is here. Question so far. Yes, Clivet.
If we should see this as a political meeting more than a Seder that they were having, I can now understand, because I always question the fact that Seder is supposed to be about the family. And there were no women and children included with the rabbis.
I mean, maybe they were. They're just not included because it's unimportant. We should not assume they weren't, all right? We should not assume there weren't families there also. But for the sake of the story, what really bothers the author is to tell us who the rabbis are. Because again, as we say, we want to focus on the characters to understand the political story behind it. More about the regular Seder. There is much more to be said here. I really very much recommend all of you go and have the Haggadah of Rabbi Sacks. It's a wonderful Haggadah. In general, Rabbi Sacks is a wonderful rabbi, a huge loss to the Jewish world.
In English? Is it in English?
It is definitely, yeah, it was translated from English. So yes, you have it in English. Definitely, I read the translation, you can read the original, which is even better. Take it, have it, Rabbi Sacks in English, Haggadah, very much good, very good. He has a very long piece about it. He talks even more about what they spoke about and so on. Very, very much interesting. So I think this might be an answer. As I said, I will add, if I may, to the idea for Sacks, the historical idea, maybe what we're very much learned from here is that we need to be like the rabbis, not only to do what the rabbis do, but also follow the characters that appear in the story and what they stand for. I think it's very important to learn it in that sense. Again, I told you, I can give the entire hour only about this. There's so much to be said, and we haven't even started to talk about the second part of it, but I do want us to move forward, and we'll do now the four sons. All right, that's the next part in the Haggadah, is the four sons. Now I'll tell you, there's so many jokes that one can tell. There's so four boys or four children around the table. Who is the wicked? Who is the wise? Who is this one? Who's the one that cannot ask? And so on. There's so much to be said about those four sons, and a lot has been written. All right? For example, some say that those four sons, Rav Soloveitchik, for example, has a piece on it. Those four sons are not different parts of the nation, different part of the Jewish people. There are four different groups: the wicked, the wise, the innocent, the indifferent, those who cannot ask. There's different groups in the Jewish world. Rabbi Sacks, we just mentioned him. He says, no. It's not four different groups. It's four different aspects of one person. One person. That person has four different aspects, four different sides. He's a little bit wicked, but he's a little bit wise, and something he cannot ask, and he's a little bit indifferent. A lot of things to be said here. I want to focus on another part. And I want to focus on a part which is mostly based on the Tanakh. And that will be a little bit of a Tanakh class, a Bible class now. All right, it will be a little bit of a Tanakh class. You know that I love Tanakh, so I have to do that. And I'll tell you that those four sons, first and foremost, before all the beautiful drashot and vortim and all the beautiful ideas, they appear in the Torah. They appear in the Torah. Those four sons appear in the Torah. Three of them appear in the book of Exodus, Sefer Shemot. One of them, the last one, appears in the book of Deuteronomy, in Sefer Devarim. All right? Take a look. You can go all the way to the last page of the thing. There's a table. Over here, you can see the table at the back. All right, there's the table. I want to go through that. I brought it in four parts of it. Let's start first of all with the first son. You know what? Sorry, let's start with reading what it really means. Let's read it from the Haggadah. I'm sorry, I'll read it in the first page. I want to read it from the Haggadah. Blessed be the place of all, blessed be he. Blessed be the one who gave the Torah to his people Israel, blessed be he. Corresponding to four sons did the Torah speak. One who is wise, one who is evil, one who is innocent, and one who doesn't know how to ask. All right? What does the wise son say? What are these testimonies, statutes, and judgments that the Lord our God commanded you? And according you will say to him, spare the laws of the Passover sacrifice. We may not eat the afikoman and afikoman, the dessert of other food, eating after the meal, after the Pesach sacrifice, and so on, after we are finished eating the Pesach sacrifice. Then we have the evil son. What does he say? And there's a question. I'm not going to read it inside. There's a question and an answer and what we should say to him. Then there is an innocent son. What does he say? What is the answer? And then there is the one that doesn't know how to ask. What is his question? He doesn't ask a question. He doesn't know how to ask. So we ask for him and we give an answer. Now, where did that come from? Take a look at the table again. The first son that appears here is the wicked one. All right? And take a look. The Torah tells us as follows. The commandment is, go pick out lambs for your families and slaughter the Passover offering. What is happening here? Every time we see a son in the Torah, I should say, it should give us an introduction. Every time we see a son in the Torah that asks question, it's usually coming from, I would say, a commandment that stands behind it. All right, the Torah gave a commandment. And the son is asking, why do we do this commandment? And then the Torah gives the father an answer. What should you answer to your son? All right, I would say there's a pattern. There's a pattern you can see in all the sons. So the first one is the wicked one. According to the Mishnah, according to what we just saw, the wicked one asks based on the commandment to pick out lambs for your families and slaughter the Passover offering. That's the commandment in the book of Exodus, Sefer Shemot. The son's question from the Torah, it's all quotations, it's all verses, says, and when your children ask you, what do you mean by this, right? Then the Torah gives us an answer. You shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to Hashem, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, when smiting the Egyptians, but saved their houses, and it continues more and more and more. All right? This son is not called wicked. The Mishnah in the Haggadah, later on, we call him wicked for different reasons why, not getting into why he's wicked. That's not what I want to do, for focus on. But this son appears in the first son appears in the Torah, and he asks, why do we slaughter the Paschal sacrifice? That's his original question. The answer is, why? You know why we do it? Because God passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. There is a specific commandment. There is a specific question by the son. And there is a specific answer from the father, all surrounding the commandment. That's the first one. Take a look on the second one. The innocent one, also in Shemot, also in Exodus. Okay, again, there's a pattern. There's a commandment, there is a question, and there is an answer. The commandment is, you shall set apart from Hashem every first issue of the womb. Every male firstling that your cattle drop shall be Hashem's. We know that we do it also for the males, right? We have what is called Pidyon Bechorot. If there is a firstborn who is a boy, we have a special ceremony that we do. We need to give the money to the Kohen and so on. We also have it, it's called Peterech, and we have it also in animals. The first animal, the firstborn, the first fruit, the first person is Kadosh, is sanctified. All right, belongs to someone. Not getting into the commandment, but that's a commandment. Now, the son asks a question about it. The son's question is, and when in time to come a child of yours asks you, saying, what does this mean? Why do we have this very special, very unique commandment? Then the Torah again, same pattern, offers an answer. The father's answer should be, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Hashem slew every male firstborn in the land of Egypt. Therefore I sacrifice to Hashem every first male issue. The answer is Makat Bechorot, the last Makkah. God strikes the Egyptians, go through all the firstborn. Once again, Ruchan, I'll just finish it, then we'll give time for questions. God goes through all the houses of the Egyptians. He kills the firstborn of the poor people, of the animals, of everything. And that is the reason we have the mitzvah that every firstborn is sanctified and he belongs to God. Again, a specific commandment, a specific question, and a specific answer. We call this boy the innocent boy. Why? Again, not talking about why. But in the Torah, he's not called an innocent boy. Just a boy. Just a regular child. All right? Same pattern. Now take a look at the third one. The one who doesn't know how to ask. In the Mishnah, he's the last one. In the Torah, he's the third one. They change the order. All right? All those three appear in the book of Exodus. The fourth one will appear in Deuteronomy, in Devarim. But take a look on the third one, in the order. Third one says as follows. There is a commandment. What is the commandment? Same pattern. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a festival of Hashem. That's a commandment, right? Eating matzah. Not eating, right, unleavened bread. Sorry, not eating leavened bread. Now, what's the question? There's no question. There's no question. What happened? Why doesn't the son ask a question now? Is he cool? Where is he? What happened? So there's different answers why there's no question. And now you know why he's called the child that doesn't know how to ask, because he really doesn't ask a question, unlike the other sons. This son here doesn't ask a question. I can give you an answer that I heard from my rabbi, Rabbi Chezi Cohen from Yeshiva, taught me Tanakh. Rabbi Dr. Chezi Cohen said that he really doesn't really ask a question because it's not unusual. In other words, eating matzah, as we spoke a little bit about last week, eating matzah is something that is regular in old days. It's the, as I said, it's the cake you bring out of your freezer, right? When someone knocks on your door, you don't have something to offer him, you didn't buy any things, you have a cake in the freezer, then you bring it to him, it's very easy, it's very convenient. Matzah was this. It was the old days cake in the freezer. When someone came to your home and you didn't prepare anything, then you just take some dough, you take some flour, some water, you mix it together, you bake it, you serve it. That's all. That's what you have. Very easy. Everyone has it in their homes. So the reason he doesn't ask is because, I mean, okay, we eat matzah all the time, Dad. What's so special? What's so special about matzah? That's according to his answer why he doesn't ask. So there's no question, but there is an answer. And you shall explain to your child on that day, it is because of what Hashem did for me when I went free from Egypt. So same thing, a commandment, a specific commandment to eat matzah, right? No question, but the answer is very specific. We went out of Egypt, that's why we need to eat matzah, right? The continuous, they didn't have time for the dough to rise, and so on, it continues. So what do we see here? If you follow me, we see three different sons that go all the way in Sefer Shemot in Exodus. And every in each of them is from a very specific pattern. Start from a commandment, move to a question, and then an answer. Very specific. That's all the first three. And then we find the wise one. The wise man appears not in Shemot. Not in the book of Exodus. He appears way later on, 40 years later, towards the end of the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy of Devarim. And there, for our surprise, there is no commandment. Something happened. The pattern is broke. Something happened here. Take a look. So in Devarim chapter 6, there's no commandment. But there is a question. And take a look at the son's question in source in the last part, in Devarim. When in time to come, your child asks you, what mean the decrees, laws, and rules that our God Hashem has enjoined upon you? Take a look at the question that he asked in Devarim and compare it to all the other questions that were asked in Shemot. While all the other questions in Shemot were very specific, there is a commandment and a specific question. Daddy, why do we do this? Daddy, why do we need to sacrifice this lamb? Daddy, why do we eat matzah? Daddy, why do we sanctify the firstborn? Very specific question. But in Devarim, the question is very wide, very general. It's not specific anymore. In Sefer Devarim, the question is general. What are the decrees? What are the laws? What are the rules that our God Hashem has enjoined upon you? The son in Devarim asks a general question. That's a question about identity. He asks his father something that is way beyond the specific commandment. He asks a question about the Torah in general, about mitzvot, about halacha, about Judaism, about what's important to us, about values. He's not focusing on one commandment, but ask about the idea of commandments in general. And the answer is accordingly. The answer is not a specific answer. You know why we do it? Because this happened. You know why we do it? Because this happened. No. The answer is a wide, general, important answer. Take a look at the answer. Very long. The father answers, you shall say to your children, We were slaves of Toparo in Egypt, and Hashem freed us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Hashem brought before our eyes marvelous and destructive signs and portents in Egypt against Pharaoh and all his household. And us God freed from there in order to take us and give us the land promised on oath to our fathers. Then Hashem commanded us to observe all these laws, to revere our God Hashem, for our lasting good and for our survival, as is now the case. It will be, therefore, to our merit before our God Hashem to observe faithfully this whole instruction as God has, and it continues more and more and more. Folks, what happened in Sefer Devarim is that the question was general, was a question about identity, and the answer is about identity. We don't answer, you know why we did it? Because this happened. No. The question of the son was, why are we Jewish? Why are we Jewish? What makes us Jews? What is all those commandments? And the answer is an answer of identity. You know, my son, why we are Jewish? Let me tell you. Sit down. It's going to be a long ride. We were slaves in Egypt. And God did that for us. And that. And we went out. And there were miracles. And we got the Torah. And he tells them the entire story of the Jewish people. The fourth son is the wise son because of his question. He asks about identity and values, not about a specific commandment. And we can say, if you want, that not for no reason this son doesn't appear in the book of Exodus, but appears way later on in Devarim. Because we deal here with different generations. They're not equally in the same age, the same generation, those four sons. No. The sons, the three first three sons, the wicked, the innocent, the one who doesn't ask, all those three are in one generation, earlier one in the book of Exodus. They are from the generation that experiences the Exodus. From the generation that witnessed what the great miracles. They were new to the world of Judaism. They were just went out of Egypt. They were just sent out. So the questions are very specific. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Just like a child. Like a baby that asks very specific. He doesn't ask about his identity, about the meaning of the world, about values. He asks about specifics. Why this? Why this? Why this? And then we have the fourth one. And the fourth one is 40 years later. If you want, we should say that the boy from Shemot, from the book of Exodus, is now the father that answers in the book of Deuteronomy of Devarim. And he answers to his next generation. Now the first generation is older. And now they're kids. For them, it makes sense. There are the commandments. They grew up on those commandments. They saw their parents slaughtering the Pesach. They saw their parents eating matzah. They saw their parents doing this and doing that. It makes sense to them, so they don't ask about it. But the second generation now asks about their identity. It's a deeper question. It's who we are. What do we belong to? What is the Torah? What is the commandments? What is the rules? What is Judaism? In other words. And this is the nation towards the end of the Torah that very closely will enter the land of Israel. They will enter. They will need to establish a new society. And in order to establish a society, they have to first of all understand who they are. His father, when his father was young, he didn't need to establish a new society. He was freed out of Egypt. He was slave. So when he went out, he just asked very specific questions. But now the next generation needs to ask deeper questions. And that is what he do. And I think this is what turned into be the wise son. So think about it. When we're going to read in Pesach, those four sons, they're not all the same age. They're not all in the same thing. We have three from Shemot. That's why it's important to learn it from the sources. To see them appear in the Torah. Three, the first group is those three. They appear in Shemot. And the next one is the wise one. And he appears in the book of Devarim. And he has something different. That's what makes him wise. I think it's very important. I think it's a wonderful lesson to add to when we learn about the four sons. Ruchama.
Okay, I always felt that these four kind of sons, it's each one of us at a different time in our life. There is times in our life that we are chacham, there's times in our life that we cannot ask. So it's really each one of us are the four types.
Beautiful. There is a progress. There's process here that needs to be done. Between each and every stage, different stages of life, definitely. Oh, I have to excuse you because someone knocks on my door and I'm in home. So give me 20 seconds for that. I very much apologize for it. Very much. Stay here. Krakowski, yes. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Bye-bye.
Okay, we can schmooze a little. How are you doing, Vanessa? And Linda?
I was going to ask you, Ruka.
And I'm back.
In the Haggadah, it talks about the answer is given to the son who doesn't ask the question.
Sorry?
Is that all right? In the Haggadah,
yes.
The answer is given to the son who doesn't ask the question.
You open his mouth to him. You ask for him the question, even if he doesn't know how to ask. Yes. That's how it is in the Torah. The Torah doesn't ask. He doesn't ask him. So you just answer to him with no question. One of the reasons he doesn't ask is because it's not unusual, like any other thing that he's asked upon in different places. All right? So this is for the four sons. Let's move to the last part of the class. Let's learn the next passage, Vehi She'amda. So I'm reading it. It's number C. It starts as followed. Right, we talk again. We're now in the essence of talking about the Exodus, right? We saw the rabbis discussing it and so on all night. We saw their different sons at Mayas. We all talk about the Exodus here. So now we have a paragraph that also talks about the halacha behind it. Very interesting. I told you everything is in the Haggadah. Now halachic discussion. We just said Tanakh. Now we have halacha. So take a look. The Haggadah asks here. It could be from Rosh Chodesh that one would have to discuss the Exodus. Maybe we do from Rosh Chodesh for the first day of the month. Why do we do an entire designated night talking about the Exodus? Let's do it for 30 days. Let's celebrate Pesach for 30 days. Let's celebrate Pesach from the first... No, see, Vanessa doesn't want Pesach for 30 days. All right. Maybe that can be an answer. We don't want to clean for 30 days. We want to eat bread. I hear. But let's talk about the Exodus from the first day of the month. Why do we wait? However, says the Haggadah here, tells us, we learn otherwise. Since it is stated on that day, if it is written on that day, it could be from while it is still day, before the night of the 15th of Nisan. However, we learn otherwise. Since it is stated for the sake of this, I didn't say for the sake of this, except that it to be observed when this, which is matzah and maror, are resting in front of you. Meaning on the night of the 15th. Very, very, very makes sense. Anyone understood and wants to explain? What just happened here? We read it every year. Every year we read it. For who does it make sense? You can read it again for a minute. You see how it is? We read something for years, every and each year, and we don't ask ourselves, do we really understand what we're reading? Anyone wants to explain it? If not, I will have to do it. All right. Let's do it. So what exactly is going on here? There is a halachic question. The question asks, can we start from Rosh Chodesh for the first day of the month to talk about the idea of Pesach? And the halacha, there's in every halachic discussion, there's one opinion to here, one opinion to there. Maybe we should do that, maybe not. We try to agree to bring proof from different verses. Maybe the word this can talk about the fact that it's only from this day, not for other day, and so on. Eventually, we understand the halacha is, we are allowed, we needed to talk about, to tell the story of the Exodus, when we have matzah and maror, which are the bitter herbs, in front of us. That's the halacha. So we have the plate. On the plate, we have different items. One of the items is the bitter herbs, the maror. We also have the matzahs. And that's when we say the Exodus. That's the halachic discussion here. Only this can be for an entire hour. What are the proofs? Who are the sides? Not getting into this now. All right? Very, very interesting. Now, Rabbi Sachs, I like to quote it in this class. I mean, I need to bring Rabbi Sachs more in our classes. He's wonderful. Really, really wonderful. Rabbi Sachs says something beautifully. He asks, why really can't we start it from the first day? I mean, okay, when there's matzah and maror in front of us, but what really is the idea behind it? And Rabbi Sachs says something in his Haggadah amazing. Take a look in source number 5. Rabbi Sachs writes as follows. In our time, just like in Egypt, Pesach's preparations began well before the festival itself. That's why Vanessa doesn't want it to be from Rosh Chodesh. Right? Seemingly, he says, one could start telling the story of the Exodus from the moment when preparations began. But the Torah determines a basic rule of values for the next generation. Tell the story as you do the act, while Pesach, Matzah, and Marol are placed before you. Values are learned by actions, not by stories. They are transmitted through deeds and not necessarily through words. Therefore, the story of the Exodus must be told as we relive it. Living the story, this is the best way to ensure that it will continue to live in the next generation. Just as we opened our class, this is how we ended. The idea of Pesach is to act, not to tell stories. You need to demonstrate, we all need to demonstrate in our own houses, in Little Seder, what it means to be free people. Part of that is to talk about freedom in our lives. What is freedom in 2023? What did it mean to be a free Jew? Can a Jew be a free Jew outside of Israel? Can a Jew be a free Jew in Israel? What does it mean to live outside of Israel? What does it mean for us if we make Aliyah? Is that our own Exodus? Is that a little bit different? All those different of questions should be asked, but should be demonstrated with your own body, with your own families, in your own houses. It's not enough to tell the stories of the Exodus from the first day of the month. You need to sit down and dedicate yourself, your life, to experience and to demonstrate what it really means to be Jewish, what it really means to be a free Israelite, a free person. And it's very important to understand it. The second part of this is as followed. We'll continue reading it. The next part, I don't have my page. The next part is as followed. I didn't say for this. Sorry, Yehoshua. And now we say, sorry, from the beginning. You see it in the middle, in the middle of the first paragraph. Second part of the passage. From the beginning, our ancestors were idol worshippers. And now the place of all has brought us close to his worship, as it stated in Joshua 24. Yehoshua said to all the people, so said the Lord God of Israel, over the river did your ancestors dwell from always. Terach, the father of Abraham, and their father Nahor, and they worshipped other gods. And I took your father Abraham from over the river, and I made him walk in all the land of Canaan, and I increased his seed, and I gave him Yitzchak, and I gave to Yitzchak Yaakov and Esav, and I gave to Esav Mount Seir, in order that he inherited, and Yaakov and his sons went down to Egypt. Sorry, excuse me. Our forefathers were idol worshippers? Really? Were they idol worshippers? How can we say that? So first and foremost, we should understand, when we say ancestors, even though we bring those names, we don't talk about Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not who we talk about here. Rather, we talk about this time between what? Between Adam Arishon, first person, and Noah. And between Noah and Abraham. Thousands of years, all right? We say, the Gemara says there's 10 generations between Adam and Noah, and there is 10 generations between Noah and Abraham. 20 generations. Those generations, many, many, many years, those generations were idol worshippers. And there's a story. I'm not going to read it inside. I brought it in source number 6. A wonderful story about Avraham Avinu, who grew up in a house of idol worshippers. And when he was young, he saw his father selling different statues, different idols. You probably heard this story before. And when his father went, he broke them down, shattered those idols. And his father came back and said, Avraham, my son, what did you do? He said, it's not me. It's the idols. The idols themselves, they broke each other. And he said, really? Do you think they can do that? They're idols. And he said, if they're idols, why do you worship them? Why do you worship them if that's what they do? So the idea is not that our forefathers were idols, worshippers in terms of Avraham, but the idea that we were able to overcome it. And more than that, I will tell you, is the idea that we, at the very important day, night, sorry, of the year, we say, we acknowledge the history, and we say, you know, we're not always perfect. We're not always perfect. And it's fine. We have in our background, we have in our roots, in our sources, that our ancestors, as much as we love them and appreciate them and respect them, they were wrong. And it takes a decent amount of courage to break the idols. Now, although we don't have today so much to deal with idolatry, There's different places, in different countries, different cultures. In general, we don't deal like our forefathers dealt with it. The idea is, how can we be Avraham Avinu? And I think this is the message of the passage. How can we be Avraham Avinu? What is the idols we break? What is the idols we try to shatter? What is the idols we are able to break them and to tell to our families, don't do that anymore. That's not right. That's not good. How do we do that? And I think the idea that it's the most important place to do that is when we sit around the table with the children who are still there and tell this story. And I very much recommend, I brought it in English, in the sources. If you have children, you have time in the Seder, read the entire story of Avraham Avinu. Ask your children, your grandchildren, that, what do you think? Why did Avraham Avinu did that? Why did it tell us that we say our forefathers were idol worshippers? Don't just read the Haggadah. Play the Haggadah. Bring other sources. Use this source. It's in English here. I very much recommend. And try to develop this kind of discussion, of dialogue with your other family, with your family, your friends, whoever you eat with. Why did Avraham Avinu do that? And what can we in 2023 learn about courage, about respect to other families, to our ancestors, but still be able to tell they were wrong, we're doing something different? I think it's very, very interesting. And I want to close with the last paragraph. Blessed be the one who keeps his promise to Israel. Blessed be he. Since the Holy One, blessed be he, calculated the end of the exile to do as he said to Abraham, our father, in the covenant between the pieces. As it's stated in Genesis 15, and he said to Avram, you should surely know that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And they will enslave them and afflict them 400 years. And also that nation for which they shall toil will I judge. And afterward they will go out with much property. And it is this that has stood for our ancestors and for us, Vihishamda. Since it is not only one person or nation that has stood against us to destroy us, but rather in each generation they stand against us to destroy us. But the Holy One, blessed be He, rescues us from their hand. This is the piece when we talk about our lives. Our lives. In every generation, someone wants to destroy the Jews in the world. In any generation we have, it could be Paro. Tonight we'll celebrate Purim. It can be Haman. It can be other evil, evil leaders from all around history, from Europe, from Germany, from North Africa, wherever Jews are. Even in Eretz Israel, even in Israel itself, still, every and each day, people want to destroy us. But think about the amazing miracle. This is, I think, is one of the highlights of the night. The miracle is that, look, after all those years, so many enemies that tried to destroy us, we're still sitting here together and talking about who we are. How can we not be? How can we not appreciate it to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? How can we not pay gratitude and say thank you, God, for bringing us to this point? One of the highlights of the Seder, and we'll finish with that, I think, is this really passage. We talked about the rabbis who spent, we see different generations. We talk about different generations in the four sons. We talk about the Torah, sources of the Torah. We talk about rabbis that sat in Bnei Brak thousands of years ago. And we talk about ourselves, sitting today, still saying and reading the same old words that our fathers and their parents and their parents and their parents and their parents, all the way to Avraham Avinu said. And the idea of Seder is not only to experience it with ourselves, just to show it, to play it, to talk about it. It's also to pay gratitude. And to tell to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, thank you. Thank you for that. Raise the toes. Raise your cup of wine and say, thank you, God, for bringing us to where we are. It's not taken for granted. And we know that there are people that want to destroy us. And for sure, they're not the last one. There will be more. But the Jewish people never die. Never die. And with the great miracles of God, we are the everlasting people. Because we hold to our faith. We hold to our Torah. We hold to who we are. And this is what Pesach is all about. So we see those three dimensions. We see the past. We see the present, what it means to be free in 2023, and we also talk about the future and paying gratitude to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for saving who we are when we're in the future. Thank you very much.